If you would find your place in 1 Samuel chapter 22. Is it just me or am I really loud? Okay. Tim, if you wouldn't mind pulling me down just a little.
Yeah.
I'm not a guitarist. All right. I'm used to yelling at kids, so I don't use a microphone in the youth room, so it's just project, and it's like the same length as this room. All right. 1 Samuel chapter 22. We'll read the first few verses, have a word of prayer, and then we will dive into our text. Let's look at verses 1 through 5 this evening before we pray. 22 of 1 Samuel. And David departed from there and escaped to the cave of Adullam. And when his brothers and all his father's house heard it, they went down there to him. And everyone who was in distress and everyone who was in debt and everyone who was bitter in soul gathered to him, and he became commander over them, and there were with him about 400 men. Verse 3. And David went from there to Mizpah of Moab, and he said to the king of Moab, "Please, let my father and my mother stay with you till I know what God will do for me." And he left them with the king of Moab, and they stayed with him all the time that David was in the stronghold. Then the prophet Gad said to David, "Do not remain in the stronghold. Depart and go into the land of Judah." So David departed and went into the forest of Hereth. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, as we come before you, I ask that you would meet with us tonight. As we look at your word, that you would speak through me, that I would get out of the way, and that your word would speak to the hearts and lives of the folks that are gathered here tonight, who by their very presence are demonstrating that they believe that your word is significant to their lives. With all it's said and done, I ask that you would receive the glory for it. In your name we pray, amen. So, two sections of the chapter, David's flight, Nob's plight. I'll be honest with you, I had a lot of slides. I still have a lot of slides. And I was like, well, it's Super Bowl, okay. I don't care. sorry, Darren. He was offering money yesterday for me to cut it down, so... I should have taken it and then bet against the Chiefs. Is that how that works? So I'll be honest with you. I have 61 slides. Most of them are the text. I have a picture of a Lego character. So we should have everyone involved, you know, tonight. But I have several pictures as well. So as we're looking at the text, it's David's flight. All right, verses 1 and 2 and 3 through 5, they give us this section that include five specific geographical locations that if you're like me, you're very guilty of. You read, okay, location, 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 maybe pronounced one of them right, and we move on. I think most of you are aware that I had the opportunity in December to go to Israel. And I'll be honest, I kind of had to repent of that mindset of how did I skip over all these locations and just, it's five verses in our Bible. And I understand the author has an intent, but those five verses are quite a bit of land that I think we should draw our attention to. So he goes from there. We see that in verse 1. It says, "And David departed from there," that's Gath. "Then he escapes and goes to a cave of Adullam, about 10 miles away. Then from there he goes to the region of Mizpah in Moab. From there he then goes back to a stronghold, and then he goes and ends up in the forest of Hereth." Five locations in five verses, and then we kind of see the rest of the story that's happening while David's on that move. All right, to give you an idea, I have some pictures for us to kind of get a grasp on what we're talking about. Number one, that's the city of Nob. That's where David went to meet Ahimelech the priest. All right, he flees from there all the way over to number two, which is Gath. This is a good 20, 25 miles, all right, that he's running, okay? Then, from Gath, he goes to the cave Adullam, another 10 miles. And if you didn't know anything about the geography of Israel, which I didn't 2 months ago, he's always doing is moving down the valley of Elah. And so as we read through this passage, and we're going to skim these five verses, stop and think about if you're David, you're now on the run from the city of Gath, where Goliath was from, with the sword of Goliath, walking past literally the battle site where you killed him. That's probably what's going on in David's mind as he's fleeing down the valley of Elah, which is exactly the direction that he goes if you read the biblical narrative. So he goes from Gath, number two, down to the cave of Adullam, number three, and it says that when all of his brothers heard about this, they heard he's in Adullam. Well, that's not very far. I don't have it marked out for you on the screen, but on the far right-hand side, you see the large word Judah. Right above that is the city of Bethlehem. So it's about a 10-mile journey for David's family to get down to him as well. So when all of his family hears about it, they go down to him, as well as, verse 2, everyone who was in distress, everyone who was in debt, everyone who was bitter in soul, they all gathered to him, and he became the commander of them. Well, how many people was that? About 400 individuals. That's a ridiculous amount of people that are now gathering themselves to really an escaped prisoner. It's kind of the mindset that Saul would have about this. And so now, even though he thinks there's a man who's staging a coup against him, well, now he's got a little bit of a force to work with him. And so he's got 400 men, which you can't help but think when it says that he became commander over them, how well known is David that all these people are like, well, he was already a commander in Saul's army. I mean, we know he's skilled. And Saul's demonstrating he's a little loopy. So they just flee and run after him. That even in David's plight of, I have to escape for my life, there are still at least 400 individuals that are willing to say, I'd rather risk it with you than stay where I am. We can't escape the fact that David has quite the character and the reputation. I also can't help but think about this connection with the New Testament. Because David is, he is a type of Christ. Christ is in the line. And as I was reading through, you know, that list, I couldn't help but think that this is exactly the people that came to Christ. Matthew 4, 24 says that when Christ's fame spread throughout all of Syria, who was it that came to Christ? It wasn't those that were well. They brought to him all those that were sick, those who were afflicted with various diseases and pains, those oppressed by demons, those having seizures and paralytics. And then by Christ's own invitation in Matthew 11, he says, come unto me all who are labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. These people don't pick up their lives and relocate to follow David because they think it'll be easy. I mean, it'd be easy to stay. But they understand it would be better off to be with him than to stay where they are. And so we see that connection. So then in verse 3, we see that David goes from Adullam all the way down to Mizpah of Moab. That's a good little trek. And I have a few pictures that I think will help you get a good idea on what kind of a travel experience David had. Because we're too often, at least I'm guilty of this, it's like, oh, well, he got on 95 and he just headed south till he got to the Mizpah exit. That's not how it worked for David. He would have had to gone up into a wilderness region and then make a descent back down into the Jordan Rift Valley and then back up the other side into Moab. This is the Valley of Elah. So in this region here, this would be the valley. In fact, right around the corner there is where they suggest the battle of David and Goliath took place. So he travels up this valley. Makes sense on why you'd travel the valley. I don't want to climb up that hill if I don't have to. I'm running for my life right now. So he goes to Mizpah of Moab. And there, when he speaks to the king of Moab in verse 3 and 4, tell us that he asked to let his father and his mother stay with him till he knows what God will do for me. And he left them with the king of Moab, and they stayed with him all the time that David was in the stronghold. So why is David taking his family that just evacuated Bethlehem and going all the way into Moab? All right, they went from Bethlehem down south into Judah, descended into Jordan, the Jordan Valley, and then up to the other side, and said, hey, can you keep my family safe? Why in the world is David taking his family to Moab? Are there no other Israelites that can keep his family safe? Why does he feel comfortable going there? His great-grandma is Ruth. So he's taking his parents, so then you could even back it up a generation. So when he takes his father, Jesse, and his mother into Moab, he can say, their grandmother was a Moabite. Can you please keep them safe? So there probably is some family connection. But David goes all the way up to Moab, which I have marked here for number one, and then he heads back to a stronghold. It's literally called the stronghold. We're not told exactly where it is, but there are some suggestions about it, and we'll talk about that. And then while he's in the stronghold, he gets word from the prophet Gath and says, get out of the stronghold and go back into Judah. So the suggestion by one of the authors I read is that the stronghold is actually the fortress Masada. If you don't know what Masada is, I'll show you a picture in just a moment. Because it's called Masada. So David leaves Bethlehem, or his family leaves Bethlehem to join him in Adullam, and he heads south through the Judean wilderness. All right, this is the Judean wilderness with a modern highway cut through it. Would you want to walk through that for days? I wouldn't. Then he has to descend down into the Dead Sea and back up the other side. All right, not a fun trek. The Dead Sea is the lowest point on earth. From Jerusalem, it's a good 1,400 feet descent, and then back up the other side. And then the stronghold, some suggest it is Masada. This is really well known. It was built and fortified under Herod the Great right before the turn of the millennia into the time of Christ. But the fact of the matter is this fortress existed before that because Herod picked it as a location to build his on top of, which is what ancient cultures did, is they took something that was there, oh, this will be a good place to fortify, let's build it here. And the word stronghold that we see in Scripture, or the word hold, is actually the Hebrew word Metsuda. It is Masada. And so that's why some believe that's the case. The argument against it, for those of you who like to argue things back and forth, the argument against it is Gad tells him to go back into the region of Judah. So is he in Judah or is he not? Well, currently Masada is in the region of Judah. So unless Moab had actually come over and taken control of it, it can't be this location. The reason I show you this and suggest it to you is because we look at it and we say, okay, David was in a stronghold. Great. All right, so we found a fort. He's in the wilderness, okay? There aren't just random forts sitting around. There are quite a bit of caves in that limestone region, but you have to understand he's using what's available to him. So he finds this stronghold and he stays there. And Scripture tells us in verses 4 and 5 that his parents, verse 4, and he left them with the king of Moab, and they stayed with him all the time that David was in the stronghold. Then Gad comes and says, David, you need to get out. You need to go back into Judah. Okay, all that in mind, now let's go think about what David says in the Psalms, because he records over and over again this imagery in the Psalms, which make no sense to us who live in the sand hills of North Carolina. But if you're looking out at that, and then we read Psalm 18 to the choir master, a psalm of David, the servant of the Lord, who addressed the words of the song to the Lord on the day when the Lord rescued him from the hand of all of his enemies and from the hand of Saul. He said, I love you, Lord, my strength. The Lord is my rock, the word for cliff. The Lord is my fortress, my metzada, and my deliverer, my God, my rock, in whom I take refuge, my shield, and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold, or my high place. A cliff and a metzada fortress and a high place make a whole lot more sense when you're standing in that region than it does standing here and reading through that. Well, then Gad, this prophet, comes and says to David, do not remain in the stronghold, depart and get back into the land of Judah. Why? That's a great question. This idea is because they have to get out of this region, even though it's going to be, they're afraid to go into it. All right, the men say to David in the very next chapter, just a few verses ahead, they say in chapter 23, verse 3, that, David, we're scared to be in Judah. So it's an act of faith for David to obey the words of the prophet when he says, get out of the stronghold. Leave this area and go back into Judah. All right, I know you're running for your life, David, but leave and go back. Even though those men are scared to do that. Now this man, Gad, is a prophet. He just randomly shows up in the narrative. There's no reference to him before this actual passage. So most likely what it is he's one of those 400 that came and joined David. However, you do see him sticking around. He becomes known as David's seer, and Nathan becomes known as David's prophet. And so there are a couple references there if you'd like to go and see where else he shows up. But he pops up here, and it's like, who's Gad and why is David listening to him? Well, he's a prophet of God, and David has decided that he's going to listen to him and keep him around for quite some time as someone to advise him. Well, what do we conclude from this? It makes sense that between chapter 21, when David is making terrible choices, and chapter 23, when he's obeying the prophet of God, that he's got his head and his heart in the right place. He's willing to go back into a dangerous region at the word of this prophet. A few days ago, it seems like he was running away to the enemy and pretending to be nuts, simply so that he wouldn't die. So he's clearly got something that has changed. And I think that's probably one of the reasons why we'll see later that David is referred to as a man after God's own heart, is, yes, he makes mistakes, but he owns up to them, he fixes them, and he starts obeying God yet again. Another reason why Gad tells him to get out is, one, because God says through Gad to go. We also see in Deuteronomy chapter 23, verses 3 and 4, that no Ammonite or Moabite may enter the assembly of the Lord, even to the 10th generation. None of them may enter the assembly of the Lord forever, because they did not meet you with bread and water on the way when you came out of Egypt, and because they hired Balaam, the son of Beor, from Pethor of Mesopotamia to curse you. So Gad is reminding David, God said to curse those people. They did not help my children when I called them out, so we're not going to associate with them. And so, David, you need to get out and go back. Then we get to verse 6. So that is most of David's flight is out of the way. All right, that's the history stuff. Now we get on to more of the narrative. So take a deep breath. Here we go. Okay. That was for me, not you guys. Okay. Saul hears that David has been discovered and the men who were with him, and Saul was sitting at Gibeah under the tamarisk tree on the height with his spear in his hand, and all of his servants were standing about him. All right? So Saul is just hanging out. Well, this is actually an official position for Saul. You could think of this as his forward operating base. He's not inside of his palace at the time. He's got his troops gathered in a strategic location. All right, men, we're going to gather up. This is the meeting point. Everyone come here, and we're going to talk. And this is where Saul gathers his men. He did the exact same thing in chapter 14, verse 2. We see that Saul was staying on the outskirts of Gibeah in the pomegranate cave at Migron, and there are about 600 men with him. So this isn't just, well, Saul happened to be, you know, in this particular region, and he's like, all right, guys, let's sit down and talk for a second. This would have been an outpost for Saul. So he's in a very official capacity. The men understand that he's in a court-like position. He's going to speak as king. This isn't just making small talk along the way. And Saul opens up, and he says to his servants, "Hear now, people of Benjamin, will the son of Jesse give every one of you fields and vineyards? Will he make you all commanders of thousands and commanders of hundreds? That all of you have conspired against me. No one discloses to me when my son makes a covenant with the son of Jesse. None of you is sorry for me and discloses to me that my son has stirred up my servant against me to lie in wait as at this day." So in Saul's little speech to his men, and you can imagine, okay, remember, he's standing there, the king of the country, with a spear in his hand, and he's going to start lecturing you about what you have failed to do. He calls them all men of Benjamin because they were his kinsmen. Saul's a Benjamite. He would have put his closest family members, people he could trust, in positions of leadership. That's why he says, is David going to give you this position? He's from Judah. He's not a Benjamite. You can kiss your career goodbye, Benjamite, when a Judite king comes into play. So men of Benjamin, is he going to do that for you? No. He doesn't use David's name. We've seen that several times before where he calls him the son of Jesse. And then he appeals to their current wealth. He's like, vineyards, is he going to give them to you? What about that position in rank that you have? Is he going to maintain that for you? I don't think so, guys. So why is it that you don't feel sorry for me? You didn't even tell me that my son made a covenant with him. And now Saul's adding a little bit. He's embellishing the story, and he's super paranoid that he's like, now it's my son. He's the cause of it. He's the one that has stirred up my enemy. And now David's out there just waiting on me to make one wrong move. And those of you that know the story of 1 Samuel pretty well, you know that David is absolutely not lying in wait for him. In fact, given every opportunity to lie in wait, David passes on it. So Saul is absolutely paranoid that he thinks people are starting to stage a coup against him. So who is it that answers Saul? Look down in your Bible, and verses 6 and 7 are when Saul is lecturing his soldiers, and no one responds. Verse 8, he continues, and then answered, verse 9, who is the individual that speaks up? Doeg the Edomite. Then answered, verse 9, Doeg the Edomite, who stood by the servants of Saul. And he says, I saw the son of Jesse coming to Nob, to Ahimelech the son of Ahitub, and he inquired of the Lord for him, and gave him provisions, and gave him the sword of Goliath the Philistine. We saw him in the last chapter, that Doeg the Edomite speaks up. So what's an Edomite? If you're looking down, you're missing my Lego picture. So there it is, all right? What's an Edomite? He's a descendant of Esau, all right? That's Esau in Lego version, okay? In case you're wondering, all right? He's a mighty hunter. So he's a descendant of Esau. If you just read through the narrative, read through the passage, and don't stop and think about the ramifications of that word Edomite, I think you're missing something serious. So let's go ahead and take a step back and understand what it means when he says an Edomite. He is a descendant of Esau. They settled along the coast, the eastern coast of the Dead Sea, all right, over there in that Moab and Ammon region. Regularly throughout the Old Testament, they are fighting against Israel. But finally, into the intertestamental period, which is basically that blank page between your Old Testament and New Testament, all right, in that time period, they're finally subdued and they're forced to convert to Judaism, all right, which isn't really true Judaism at that time. And then when the Greek Empire under Alexander the Great comes in, they became known as Idumeans, or it's a corruption of the word Edomite, okay? So Edom, Idum, okay? The most famous Idumean in your New Testament is Herod the Great. So let's real quick kind of get an idea on this, on why this is such a big deal, that Doeg the Edomite is about to speak out against the Lord's anointed king. In chapter 25 of Genesis, Rebekah is told by the Lord that there are two nations within your womb. Two peoples from within you shall be divided. Before the boys are ever born, she's told they'll be divided. We see that they are Esau and Jacob, and Esau gets his name of Edom because that is the word for red. All right, and he is a red, hairy guy who trades everything for some red soup. And then chapter 28, we see that when Esau sees that Canaanites and Canaanite women make dad mad to shove a knife in his back, he's like, okay. Well, verse 9, Esau goes to Ishmael and takes a daughter of him to be his wife. Okay, dad, that makes you mad? I'll go marry one. So now we have a little bit more fighting. So if Jacob and Esau wasn't enough to kind of, you know, throw a red flag up, how about Isaac versus Ishmael? All right? Maybe go back and insert this morning's sermon right there, okay? Then in Numbers, with the wondering, we see that, we saw this in Deuteronomy, that when Israel went to pass through the land, they said, please let us pass. And Edom says, no thanks. In the words of Gandalf, you shall not pass. Okay. They had an opportunity to be kind, to allow them to pass. They said, we're not going to go into your territory. Let us pass through the king's highway. It's just a popular travel route for international travel. We're just going to go down that road and go right over into our land. And they said, no. Then we get all the way into the New Testament, and Herod tries to snuff out the Christ because he does not want this line to be continued. So all throughout your Old Testament, not only do you have this scarlet thread of redemption, you could almost say there's a black cord of contention. And there's always going to be a level of fighting throughout your Old Testament. And so we should be aware that those things come up. So a little bit of wisdom from the text for us tonight. Just because they're family doesn't mean that these men Benjamin have to go along with Saul's poor choices. And you don't have to condone someone's sin simply because they're your family. And the sooner we can go ahead and make that decision and settle that in our hearts, the better prepared we will be for it later on. If you're going to wait until someone in your family tries to convince you of a different position than what Scripture says, you've already lost the battle. You have to make the decision now. Because these men that stood there, they were taking their lives into their own hands when they chose to keep their mouth closed. But Doeg, he's not afraid. He says, well, hey, Saul, says no one else is going to speak up because I happen to know. Saul, he inquired of Ahimelech down there in Nob, inquired of the Lord for him, gave him provisions, and gave him the sword of Goliath the Philistine. And then the king sends, verse 11, to summon Ahimelech the priest, the son of Ahitub, and all of his father's house, all of the priests who were at Nob, and they all came to the king up in Gibeah. So they leave Nob, head a few miles north up into Gibeah. And Saul, probably still standing there with spear in hand, says, "Hear now, verse 12, son of Ahitub," and he answered him and said, "Here am I, Lord." And Saul said, "Why have you conspired against me, you and the son of Jesse, in that you have given him bread, you've given him a sword, and have inquired of God for him, so that he has risen against me to lie in wait as at this day?" And can you imagine, you know, Ahimelech going, "What?" It's probably in the Hebrew. I didn't look, but I'm fairly certain to say. But Ahimelech answers the king, verse 14, and says, "Who among your servants is so faithful as David, who is the king's own son-in-law? He's the captain of your bodyguard and honored in your house." Saul, let me give you a few reasons on why David is not fighting against you. That's what verse 14 says. And then verse 15, he goes on to say, "Is today the first time that I have inquired of God for him?" Like, this is, there was nothing strange about me inquiring to God for David. And notice he doesn't say anything about the bread or the sword. But it seems like that is kind of the tipping point for Saul. Ahimelech continues, "No, let not the king impute anything to his servant or to all the house of my father, for your servant has known nothing of all of this, much or little." So what in chapter 21, and you need to stop and think back to David going into the city of Nob, and he's, "Hey, I'm on a secret mission from the king, and I forgot my sword, and I got no weapon. You got any food? You got any weapons? Because I could use some of those." All right, what in that conversation is Ahimelech inquiring of the Lord? I don't have an answer for you. I have a thought, but you figure it out. Send me an email. We'll see if we agree. If not, I'll tell you you're wrong. I'm kidding, okay? But here's my thought. That chapter 21 doesn't directly say that he inquired of the Lord for David. However, Doeg says it, and then Ahimelech confirms it. So how did he? Okay, I'll tell you since you guys are asking. Here's my thought. I think in that conversation about whether or not the men have kept themselves or that the men are going to be pure to partake of the holy bread, I think that conversation is Ahimelech's inquiring for the Lord. Or maybe there's something else that Scripture doesn't give for us. But regardless, clearly it happened because Ahimelech tells Saul, "Yeah, I did. I've done that. We do that all the time." All right, so it was nothing. And I think it's this phrase, the inquiring of the Lord, is what just sends Saul over the top. Because now in Saul's mind, he's already said, "My son is stirring up my enemies against me. So I've lost my son. I've lost my son-in-law. And now my priest town is supporting them and denying that there's anything wrong with this. Okay, so I don't have my son, I don't have my son-in-law, and now I don't have the priest. Okay? You shall surely die." All right, the Hebrew behind that is literally "dying, you will die." Okay, which makes no sense to us, but it's "you are going to die today." It's over. And the king says, "You shall surely die, Ahimelech, you and all your father's house." Verse 17, "And the king said to the guard who stood by him, 'Turn and kill the priests of the Lord, because their hand is also with David, and they knew that he fled and did not disclose it to me.' But the servants of the king would not put out their hand to strike the priests of the Lord." This is the second time his men have said, "No, we're not killing someone for you." Interestingly enough, the very first time was chapter 14, when it was his own son who had disobeyed a command about not eating something while they were out on a mission. So some wisdom from the text for us. Acts 5:29 is abundantly clear when Peter answers and says, "We must obey God rather than men." These Benjamites understand, "No, Saul, I got it. We're here in court. You're standing there holding your spear. But we're not killing these men. They did not do anything wrong." Saul says they're going to die, and if you look at the next couple verses, they will. And Doeg is the one to do it. But stop and think about just why is Saul not saying, "All right, hey, Doeg, now that you've taken out the priest, how about you take out these guys that refuse to obey my commands?" They do what they were doing. To disobey a direct order from the king would have meant the end of their life. But they were willing to do it. verse 18 of our passage. Then the king said to Doeg, "You turn and strike the priests." And Doeg the Edomite turned and struck down the priest, and he killed on that day 85 persons who wore the linen ephod. And Nob, the city of priests. Notice that this wasn't part of Saul's instructions. Saul said, turn and kill the priest. But then, verse 19, and Nob, the city of the priest, he, being Doeg, put to the sword both man, woman, child, infant, ox, donkey, sheep. He put them all to the sword. So why is Doeg so willing to slaughter the people of Nob? I mean, think about that for just a second. What has happened in this man's life that with the chance he gets to kill the men in front of him, that he's not only going to kill all the priests that are right there, but then goes into the city and just lays waste to it? Here are two thoughts. One of them is to advance himself in Saul's army, but I think he's maybe a little too showy for that. The other is this. Retribution for the last chapter, 1 Samuel 21, verse 7, where it says, "Now a certain man of the servants of Saul was there that day, and he was detained before the Lord. His name was Doeg the Edomite, the chief of Saul's herdsmen." If you remember some of those passages we read about what Edomites were and had struggled with, they're not allowed before the tabernacle. They're not allowed before the Lord. That word detain literally means, of the 46 times it shows up in the King James rendering, it's translated as shut up, stayed, retained, detained. All right, he's probably in like the priestly prison. All right, he's not like, oh, you know what? There was a line, you know, down at the tabernacle, and I wasn't able to get in as fast. That's not the detained. You know, I was held up. He's probably a prisoner at the time. It's like, no, you can't be in here. Which is why I think he's willing to go back into that city where he was detained, and he's just going to kill them all. It was at that position that he saw David come in, but then he goes back and he just lays waste to the whole region. If you have another reason on why you think he did that, let me know. Verse 20. But one of the sons of Ahimelech, the son of Ahitub, named Abiathar, escaped and fled after David. And Abiathar told David that Saul had killed the priest of the Lord. Well, more wisdom from the text. We saw it last week and we see it more again tonight, that sin makes you stupid. All right. And the king, now let this play out in your head for just a second. God's chosen king, God anointed him of God's chosen people, has just issued the death decree on God's priest for his chosen people. All right, like, play that, like, the priest of the religion to which you and all of your people participate in, you just had them killed. Like, who are going to be your priests now, Saul? And so we really see that in the demise of Saul and to the ascension of David to the throne, that there's quite a shift. And we'll talk a little bit more about that in a minute. But David says to Abiathar, "I knew." Can you imagine what's going on in David's heart right now? When he finds out from Abiathar, "I saw him over there in that room. I saw him in that cell. When I saw him, I knew he was an Edomite. And I knew he's going to tell Saul." But David probably didn't think about the fact, yeah, they're all going to die. 48 hours, 72 hours after David was there getting provisions, a week, however long it would have taken. Scripture is not clear on the timeline of that. But just after David was in that town, there are people that are dead simply because he went there. "I've occasioned," he says, "the death of all the persons of your father's house. So stay with me and do not be afraid, for he who seeks my life seeks your life. And with me, you shall be in safekeeping." Every choice has consequences. David learned that the hard way. He went in for some bread and a blade and walked out signing a death certificate for all of them. I think if we asked David, he'd probably be like, yeah, I think I would have tried to make it on my own without that. And so he accepts personal responsibility. He could have blamed the foreigner. He could have blamed the crazy king, but he doesn't. He says, "I knew when I did that, and Abiathar, I'm responsible for your family's death, and I'm sorry. Stay with me, and I will protect you." It's the least I can do at this point. So the silver lining about it all. And here's where we stop and we go, oh, that makes a ton of sense. All throughout 1 Samuel, God's been preparing David to become king. From as a young harp player being brought into the court to being out in battle with watching Saul, being the captain of his bodyguard, all of that. And now, through this tragedy in the city of Nob, David has a priestly advisor who will follow him throughout his reign and help him to inquire of the Lord further for him. I don't know that David would have agreed to say, yeah, I could really use a priestly advisor. How about we lose all this life in the process? No. But what we do have to recognize is that our sin, even though it has consequences, is not going to subvert the plans of God. David will ascend to the throne. David will ascend, and he will have a priest to go with him and to be an advisor for him. And I think if we were to, you know, be able to sit down and ask God what he would have planned in his perfect will without David's sin involved, he probably would have spared the people of Nob in his preferred plan. But David's sin has consequences. And so we have to understand that, yes, our sin has a consequence. We don't get to pick them. We're going to have to deal with those as a result of our sinful choices. But there is still a sovereign God who has said, this is what's going to happen. You will be the next king, and nothing that you do will stop me from executing my will. I'm the sovereign God of the universe. And so David is able to have a priestly advisor to inquire of the Lord, and he will do so in the very next chapter. But it's not without the consequences and the fact that he's now got to live with the blood of the people of the city of Nob on his hands. And so hopefully that's a help to us as we go into the rest of the night, and that you don't look at a chapter of 1 Samuel 22 and like, oh, so he runs in a couple different places and Saul goes on a ridiculous killing spree. And those aren't the popular stories like David and Goliath. But it's a critical chapter in the shift of Saul was the king, David will be the king. And now I have my priest going with my king to go wherever he is. It wasn't pretty in the process, but God's got a will that will be executed so that David can ascend to the throne in due time. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity to come together. I thank you for your word and that we can look and we can look at pictures and we can look at words and we can think through the text. And your Holy Spirit can guide us and make it known to us that we do stupid things. And we have to pay for that sin. But we also know that you have a will, that you have declared the end from the beginning, and you will do all to your good pleasure. And so like you did with David, I ask that you would do that with us, that you would draw us to you, that we would follow your heart and your will for our lives. Be with us as we go from this place. In your name we pray. Amen.